Sai Ram, and welcome to Radio Sai Answering Booth, a show where I invite questions from you listeners on practical applications of Swami's message. This is Prem, your friend from Team Radio Sai. And to describe my role best here, I should say I'm a mere dispenser of Swami's answers. But well, the questions are from Swami too, and as much as I share my thoughts with you on this show, I'm talking to myself too and certainly learning myself. So I guess I owe you all a gratitude. So I express my gratitude to each and every person who has asked me questions which I've used on this show, and also to those who have asked me questions which I've had the opportunity to answer offline. Today is the 1st of June, dear listeners, which means it's a new academic year in Prashanthi Nilayam and the other campuses of the university. The very thought that many new students will be embarking on a journey that's going to change their lives unimaginably just thrills me no end. In a sense, it is going to be a day of rebirth for some of them. In fact, I myself sit here as a mere 18-year-old today. What a great life this is, dear listeners. Swami has come into our lives. God Himself is guiding our lives. God Himself has become our friend, parent, confidant. He has become so dear that we can fight with Him, we can get upset with Him, and finally embrace Him and make peace. Well, isn't this one fact enough to make every day of our life a celebration, every day a festival? But yet we get carried away by our petty worries, issues and problems. Well, it's okay, but even as we struggle through these small issues of ours, let us remind ourselves of this one blessing which is bigger than all the worries put together. We seek a million things from Swami: job, children, spouse, peace, wealth, promotions, education, health, and the list goes on. But Swami seeks only one thing from us: our bliss, our happiness. Ni anandame na aharam, Swami would say. Your bliss is my food. Can we remember that every moment we are lost in our petty problems and depressed about them, we are actually starving Swami? I will leave it there. Let us think over it. Meanwhile, we have a show to do. As always, I have an interesting question for this week too, but it is an elaborate one containing multiple questions within that, so I can't call it one question. So I'm guessing it's going to take all my time on the show this week. But before we get to the question, it's time for the quote of the week, isn't it? This week's quote is a crisp one, but need I say it is a profound one too. It's a quote from Rabbi Morris Adler. I quote, "Our prayers are answered not when we are given what we ask, but when we are challenged to be what we can be." End of quote. We all pray, and we pray all the time. And I'm referring to prayers that we make seeking something or the other. I wish I get this job. Swami, I wish I get admission to the school. I'm starting this business. I wish it goes well. Every time we make such a prayer, it is actually an assertion of the thought that if such and such a thing happens, I will be happy, isn't it? If I get that or this, I will be happier than I am now. Some prayers are answered, some are not. But can we say with absolute certainty that every time getting what we asked for really gave us the happiness we sought? Some people think if I marry this person, I'll be happy. When it happens, you're happy indeed. But when things really don't go as expected, you wonder where is the happiness you thought you will have. So really speaking, when we make a prayer for something, what we really seek is happiness. And we don't find the happiness when we are given what we seek. On the contrary, as the rabbi says, our prayers are answered when we are challenged to be what we can be. Because we all are capable of perfect happiness, whether or not we get what we pray for. And our prayers are truly answered only when we have that happiness. And that happiness does not come from objects or events outside. It only comes from within, because it is our true nature. So with that brief explanation, permit me, dear listeners, to read that quote of Rabbi Morris Adler one more time for you. Our prayers are answered not when we are given what we ask, but when we are challenged to be what we can be. Yes, dear listeners, so let's move to the question of this week. As I said, this is a question from one person. person wishes to be anonymous, but the nice thing is the person has sent me the question in her own voice. It's a very interesting question. I'm sure this is a question which many of you will be able to relate to. It's not a topic which I have not spoken of before on this show or on other shows on the radio, on Radio Sai, but nevertheless, it's a topic whose validity never runs out. So I'll play the question for you. Before I play that, there are two distinct questions in this question that has been sent to us. So first, we'll listen to the question in the voice of the person who sent it to us, and then we will go ahead and answer the question.
My most loving pranams at the lotus feet of our beloved Swami, Sai Ram Brother Prem. I would like to know your answer and perspective to the following two questions. Number one, whenever we undergo repeated suffering, failures or misfortunes in life, how do we keep ourselves focused on Swami and hold on to the thought that Swami is taking away a lot of our past karmas and that this too shall pass? Does this mean that we should not hope to look forward for good times in our life at all and simply accept what life has to offer? Is the karma theory such a vicious cycle? Is there no way out? Wouldn't a heart full of sincere repentance for all past misdeeds and transgressions committed to all the souls hurt appease our beloved Lord? My second question. There are some discourses of Swami, those I was fortunate to listen in person and those I keep reading. There are certain aspects of his message that I am not able to comprehend well. For instance, a discourse delivered on March 16, 2003. In this discourse, towards the end, Swami talks about his magnetic power and later, open quotes, in a matter of few days you will come to know the divine glory will increase day by day, conferring on you joy and bliss. All the unrest will soon be eradicated from the face of earth. Today we find acts of violence everywhere, but whatever is happening in a way is for your own good. Everyone will develop sacred feelings. All will enjoy the divine bliss. The entire nation will enjoy peace and happiness soon. There will not be any difficulties or suffering. Close quotes. When will this happen? I am sincerely praying and waiting for this day. Thank you so much, Prem. Loving Sai Rams.
So that's the question, and or rather set of questions. As I said, there are two distinct questions there. One is, of course, about the karma theory and the role of God's grace in that, about actions, reactions, and the role of anugraha or God's grace. Well, that's a different question altogether. And the second part was, of course, about understanding Swami's discourses. So I will take the question in the order in which it was given, and I am sure that the answer on the karma theory is going to take much of the time. The answer for the second part of the question will be rather brief. The first part of the question itself, I would like to reorder it before I begin answering it, for the simple reason that it makes the flow of the explanation easier to follow for the listeners. So there were three parts, and I'm reordering that in this manner. The first part of that question on karma was, is the karma theory such a vicious circle that there is no way out? Can we not hope to look forward for good times in our lives at all and simply accept what life has to offer? The second part of that question, I would like to order it this way. The second one is, wouldn't a heart full of sincere repentance for all past mistakes and transgressions committed to all the souls hurt appease the Lord? And the third is, finally, when going through karma, how do we hold on to the thought that Swami is taking away our past karmas and that this too shall pass? So there are three distinct themes within this, the three questions as I have ordered them. The first question is pertaining to what is the nature of this karma theory, karma system, whatever it is. The second is, will sincere repentance appease God? Or I will add another aspect to that, because you're talking about God and pleasing God. Will prayer ease us out of this cycle of karma, action and reaction? And the final question pertains to, how do we keep our balance as we undergo what we all undergo, right? So firstly, karma theory, as I said, I've spoken much about it. There were questions before which related to this concept, and there was a question on a person, but from a person who was undergoing treatment for a particular ailment, and she was asking, how do I know that whether what I'm going through is prarabdha karma or not, and how do I respond to it? So that was one question. Even before that, as part of the afternoon satsang, we had done an extensive two-part satsang on karma theory, and it was quite well received. So probably if you want a complete and comprehensive exposition on that, you could refer to some of these. There are beautiful articles on the website where we've spoken about the karma theory. There's a transcript of a talk by Dr. Suma, which was a very beautiful and enlightening talk. So if you're interested to learn more about the karma theory entirely, you can go there. But I will stick to the questions which are being raised here and the themes which I will have to cover to answer the questions raised here, right? So first of all, it is not accurate to call it karma theory, because when you say something is a theory, it's a postulation. You are giving an idea which could possibly describe the working of the system, right? So when you say karma theory, or when you say Darwin's theory, it's a postulation given to explain certain events. But it's more a working model, it's a true working model in that sense, because we've heard multiple times from Swami that this is how the world functions. You know, that beautiful poem which Swami would say, that when you're born, you're not born with a necklace of pearls or gold, but you're born with a necklace of karmas. Karmalanniyuti china kanthamala. Chelchina kanthamala. That's what Swami would say, that you know, God counts every single karma that you've done, good or bad, and makes it into a garland and places it around your neck when you're born. Excuse me. So that makes it clear that this is not a theory which is being suggested, but it is actually a working model. So though I'm using the word karma theory, it is, or karma system, it is actually a working model, right? So that's one point. The other thing is, as we know, it involves, there are some aspects of this. Before I come to that, you know, any system, when you give the karma system or the karma theory, there are two aspects to it. One is the working principles. What defines the system, or what is it, how does the system proceed? Right? What are the aspects, the salient features of the system? The second aspect, which is more important, is what is the purpose of the whole system? Right? So what is the working model of the karma system? Number one, action and reaction. That is the whole idea. Swami says it's a perfect system. Whatever you do, you will have to get it back. The second aspect of it is, Swami says, there is absolutely no escape or no cancellation. Good for good, bad for bad. So there is no way you can do a bad act and you can undo it by doing a good act. Swami says, for good you get good in return, for bad you get bad in return. And the third important aspect is that this process happens over lifetimes. It's not necessarily within one lifetime as we understand it. It happens over many lifetimes. And that is actually a very important aspect of the karma theory. Now coming to what is the purpose of this whole system. The entire idea of the karma system is to eventually make us act from a state which is actually our true nature, right? Right now we are acting from, as Swami would say, from our ego state, from the feeling that I am this individual and I have these limitations and I have these desires to fulfill, I have these relationships to take care of. We are always operating from that point of view and we respond to the situations around. But the whole idea is that we should come to a state where we are performing all our actions as an expression of our true nature. And what is our true nature? Swami would often define them as four absolute qualities, right? Satya, Dharma, Shanti and Prema. Truth, righteousness, peace and love. And I am consciously leaving out the fifth human value of non-violence, because if you look at it, it is not an absolute value. And that is why when Swami speaks about absolute values, Swami refers to Satya, Dharma, Shanti and Prema. Which means we will understand this better when you say Dharma. Swami would say that you act dharmically or righteously irrespective of what is the situation you are in. You do not respond to the circumstances around you, but you constantly do what you're supposed to do in that stage of life that you are in. So when you are completely acting from the point of view of Dharma, not responding to the situation around, when Swami speaks about Shanti, Swami says you are always acting from a state of equanimity. You're not being disturbed, you're not being excited, you're always acting from a state of equanimity. And you are acting out of love. All your actions are inspired purely by your love, as somebody very beautifully once put it. When the residue of all our actions becomes love and love alone, then you escape from the cycle of action and reaction. So eventually, you know, there are most of the actions that we perform today are born out of selfishness. But eventually when we come to the point where every action that we do is just an expression of our love, just an extension of our love, then we are really acting from our true nature. And the whole purpose of this karma system over a period of many, many lifetimes is to bring us to this state. So the purpose of the system is this. So there are two aspects of the working model and the purpose of the karma system. But whenever we talk of the karma system, we define it or define its nature by referring to the working system or the working model. And so we call it a system of reward and punishments, right? That's how we always look at it. It's a system of reward and punishments. But when you look at the purpose of the system, you will come to the conclusion that the karma system is a process of learning and unlearning, right? It is not a system of punishment and reward, but it's a system of learning and unlearning. And the important point is, the learning does not happen in this physical brain like all other learnings that we go through. It happens in a much deeper level. It happens in the memory which actually travels with us from birth to birth. So if at all you feel that, why should I suffer now for a mistake that I did in some birth which I'm not aware of? How will I learn when I have no idea what is the mistake I've done? Because that's the question which always comes to us. Well, all I say is, don't worry. The learning is happening in a much deeper level, in a level, in a state, in a place where it is going to travel with you beyond even the threshold of death, right? So now if you ask the question, is there any way you can escape the consequences of past actions, or in other words, can you circumvent the system? Well, the answer will be yes, you can, and no, you can't. I'll explain why it is a yes and a no, and you will understand that there is no difference between that yes and no. Yes, because when I say that the purpose of the system is to learn and unlearn, learn to act from our natural state, our true innate state, and unlearn to act from our ego state. If anything that we go through can make us do this, if the purpose of the system is served by any other means rather than facing every action and reaction that we have set forth, then probably we can escape the system, right? Generally, you have these courses in music. There are music colleges and you can take a BA in music. I'm not sure how the system is in our university, but in the universities outside, if you want to take a course in music, let's say it's a 3-year course, and the first year is about the foundations of music and things like that. Many students, when they go in for a degree in music, they would have already learned music for say 5 years, 6 years, and they would have a base. They would be learning it from their childhood. So when they go to the music college, they will have an interview, and they will be assessed as to where do they stand in the level of talent with regards to music. So if they find that you have got the basics of music right, I mean, you don't have to go through the first and second year. They will directly put you to the advanced courses because you've already learnt what is meant to be learnt in the first and second year through the activities that you've done on your own, right? So similarly, if the purpose of the karma system is to make you learn and unlearn something, if you learn and unlearn that without having the need to go through the action and reaction, then technically speaking, you should be allowed to escape going through some of the actions and reactions, right? So in that sense, yes, there is a way probably you can escape from the reaction and the action that you set forth. But before that, why I say there is another reason why this should work this way. Because, you know, when you talk of karma, what exactly is the reaction and to whom is the reaction directed? In very advanced weapon systems, you know, you have something called the heat-guided missile, or it's referred to as the heat-seeker missile. So where they say that the missile is set off on a target, and the target is not position-based. You know, a standard missile is a position-based missile. You say that you hit these coordinates and the missile is set off. But these heat-seeker missiles are set off on a target and says that, you know, you go after the heat which is coming out of that body of the target. It could be a human target, it could be a plane or a tank or anything like that. So the heat that emanates from the target is actually what makes this missile go after the target. So this reaction that we undergo in life is actually like that heat seeker missile, and that which the target emanates, or that which the missile goes after, in this case, is actually our ego, right? When we do a reaction, when we do an action, good or bad, and we get the reaction in return, the target of that reaction or of that karma is usually this ego. So if there is any other process by which you can sublimate this ego, you are in essence removing the target or removing that ability of the missile to find you, right? So that is why if there is any other process that we can go through and sublimate this ego altogether, then the karma or the reaction actually loses a target to hit at, right? Now coming to why I said yes and no, right? The reason I said no is, if you go through any other process that sublimates your ego, or you go through any other process which through which you learn and unlearn what you're supposed to learn, then you will reach a state which is beyond ups and downs of life. When I said the state is described by Satya, Dharma, Shanti, Prema, then you are reaching a state of a level where you are in an elevated state of equanimity. That is what is described by Shanti, where you go through life, go through the vicissitudes of life, but you are absolutely not disturbed by them. You are neither seeking the benefits or the happiness of life, nor are you trying to run away from the troubles of life. So in that sense, you reach a state where actually it doesn't matter to you whether you're getting back the reactions, whether you're suffering or you're not suffering. So in that sense, really, it doesn't matter to you whether you are, whether you have circumvented the system or you have broken this vicious cycle or not. So that is why probably when you reach that state, it doesn't matter whether it's a yes or no, whether it's you can or you cannot break the system. So this is the working, or this is the probably the brief of the karma system, and I'll explain to you, probably I'll quickly summarize that. There are two aspects to it. One is the working model and the other is the purpose. The working model, few of the most important salient features are every action has a reaction. It's a perfect system. It's not a system which has probably 95% perfection or 90% perfection. It's a 100% perfect system. Every action has its reaction and you cannot escape from it. The second aspect of it is you get good for good in return. You get bad for bad in return. There is no overlap in that. And the third thing is, this happens over many lifetimes. It doesn't happen within one lifetime. The purpose behind the karma system is, it is not to punish you for what you've done or reward you for what you've done, is to make us eventually act from the state of our true nature. It can best be described as when the source of all our actions is purely love and love alone. So till we get to that state, we go through this process of action and reaction. So which means that to the question, can you circumvent the system? Probably yes, because if you can serve the purpose of the system, then probably you don't need to go through the rigors of the system. But if you serve the purpose of the system, you reach a state where it really does not matter to you whether you go through the rigor or you don't go through the rigor. So in that sense, the whole idea is to achieve the purpose of the system, which is to transcend the ego. Well, now to the question where it begins to get a little complicated, where you say, if sincere repentance is had in the heart for actions done in the past, will we be excused? And since you mentioned God in the question, I think we should also add the dimension of prayer. Can praying hard and worshipping God help us escape the reactions of our actions? Well, to answer that question, we will need to review at how we look at this entity called God itself, right? Because when you're talking about God, you need to first review the nature of God as we understand it, and then that is when we'll be able to answer this question more precisely. I'm not referring to the Vedantic concept of God, or Brahman is all pervasive and, you know, it's the substratum of everything. We will leave aside that concept of God for a moment. We are talking of God who is an active overlord of this whole system of karma and reaction. You're talking about God who is actively managing this system of overlooking the people who are getting back the reactions and actions. We will talk of that sort of God. It's easier for us to picture God like that because we're talking about Swami, right? We are bringing Swami into the picture, and so it is easier to understand this concept by thinking of God as an individual entity whom we can pray to, whom we can relate to, whom we can pour our pains and sorrows to, right? So we ask that, and from there comes this question where we often ask, if God is all loving and compassionate, then how come we people suffer? How come there are people who are suffering around? And this question often arises from looking at God as an extremely and supremely loving being, right? Which is absolutely not wrong. But the flaw in that is we are ignoring the other aspects of God's nature. So to get a comprehensive idea of God's nature, to understand his role in this whole karma theory, we need to again go back to those four values that we spoke of, Satya, Dharma and Shanti, Prema, because those are not only the absolute values of the human nature, but they are the absolute values of divine nature too. Yes, God cannot be described by anything that we can think of, any qualities that we can come up with. But from a human level, it is easier to think and to understand God as one who perfectly embodies these four absolute values of Satya, Dharma, Shanti and Prema, which is truth, righteousness, peace and love. The love aspect of it, of course, we all can relate to it. When we talk of God as all loving, we're talking about God's compassion, we're talking about God's kindness, his ability to forgive infinitely. So that is where the skewed assessment of God and his role in the karma theory comes. But we'll come to that a little later. The aspect of Shanti, when we talk of peace, it means that God never operates from a state of excitement. There is no anger, there is no elation, there is no disgust, there is no depression. God always acts from a state of equanimity. It is never a state of excitement. He's never angered and he curses you, extremely pleased that he blesses you with a boon. It is not like that. God always operates from a state of supreme equanimity. That is why Shanti is one of the aspects of God. When you talk about Satya and Dharma, Dharma is a very important aspect which we often miss out, which means God is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely just in his judgment. There is no favoritism when he is presiding over a dispute, right? There is no bias. There is nothing like, he is a Hindu, so I should give him more preference, or he is a Muslim, I need to give him more preference, or he is born in India, so I should give him more preference, or he is born in a family of a devotee, so he gets more preference. No, it is not like that. When we talk of Dharma as the nature of God, God is absolutely just. So in the court of God, there is no question of an innocent being punished. Though we always ask this question, why do innocent people suffer? We must remind ourselves that dharma is a nature of God, and there is no possibility ever of somebody who is innocent, somebody who doesn't deserve to be punished being punished, or who somebody who doesn't deserve to be rewarded being rewarded. That can never happen in God's presence. And when we talk of the satya aspect of God, Swami would often say, truth is not the fact that we understand. It is not the spoken truth. It's not the fact of the details. Truth, Swami would refer to it as Trikala Bhadhyam Satyam. Truth is that which does not change over over the past, present and future. Which means when we talk of God as Satya, we mean that God is eternal. God not only knows the present, but He knows the past and the future too. That's why we have this name for Lord Shiva. We say Trinetradhari, which means He has three eyes, which means He has an eye on the past, present and future. So whatever God takes as a decision is not based on what is happening right now, but His knowledge is so expansive that He knows the past of all of us and the future of all of us, and so the decision is so much supreme. So that is why when we talk of God presiding over the system of karma, we have to remember that He is operating not merely from the level of prema, which is compassion and love that we always relate to Him, but He also operates from the level of shanti, which is extraordinary equanimity. There is no excitement. And from a state of supreme justice, of righteousness, that whatever He decides is supremely just. And He knows much more than what you and I can know, because He is defined by the quality of truth, which is constant in the past, present and future. Okay? So God is not only loving and kind, but He also knows more than us. He never operates out of an excited emotion, and His justice is perfect. So this is a precise definition of what we must think of Swami as when we are asking, so what is the relationship between the karma and its consequences and Swami's role in it. Now, to understand this whole situation, imagine that there is a judge with all of these qualities that I mentioned, that he's perfectly just, that, you know, he doesn't get excited, he's always equanimous, and he's also a very kind person. He doesn't become vengeful or anything like that. He's a very loving person, but he has all of these qualities, and he's so upright that even if, say, his own son or daughter is the person under trial, you can be absolutely sure that this judge will give the right verdict, right? So imagine such a judge who's sitting over, who is there to give a verdict for a particular crime or a case which he's going through. Now let's say that you have done a mistake and you are under trial in this court of the judge. If you stand there and say, just imagine, you say, oh holy judge, you have lotus-like eyes, you are the ocean of mercy, you are the embodiment of sweetness, and you start worshipping His feet and giving Him aarti. Now ask yourself, do you think that this upright judge, who never lets his emotion get over him, fall for this? Do you think that he will fall for this worship of yours and start pardoning you of the mistakes that you've committed? Or if you say that, but Lord, you know, I did poor feeding in this temple, I did sevadal duty in your ashram, so please forgive me for what I've done. Does forgiveness fit into the picture when you talk of a judge like this? The same is the case when you talk of God sitting in that position of the judge. By standing in front of Swami and praising Swami, singing bhajans and saying that, oh Swami, you're so great, you're so beautiful, you're so graceful, you're so loving, can we get pardon from the mistakes that we have done? Right? So this justice aspect of Swami will not be swayed by our devotion, which merely is nothing more than a means of trying to please Him. Right? So if all these things I mentioned, doing bhajan, seva, or, you know, worshipping Swami, these will help you escape karma only if it, going back to the explanation which we started with, only if it serves the purpose of this karma theory. You cannot please Swami and get pardon or escape from what we are suffering. But if doing any of these things, if we serve the purpose of this karma system, it is only then that we probably may have a chance to be excused. In other words, we'll undergo that transformation which makes the effect of karma almost null on us, right? So in that sense, devotion should graduate from the point of we standing there and trying to please Swami or praise Swami to the point where Swami says it goes into the realm of surrender, where now what happens is the sublimation of the ego begins, right? So till that process happens, we will be undergoing karma and we will be facing the reactions to whatever we've done. Now going back to that analogy of, what I call it, the dark analogy of a convict under trial. So let's say, you know, the convict is sentenced in keeping with whatever mistakes that he has done. Now, after being handed out the sentence, what's important is how he behaves when undergoing the sentence, right? Now, if he starts showing exemplary behavior when he's undergoing the sentence, then there is certainly a chance that it can go back to the court and say that, you know, this person has been behaving well. Probably he could be pardoned earlier than the sentence actually says, right? So that, when translating that into our daily lives, so when facing the consequences of our actions, if we behave in a manner that suggests that we are learning what we are meant to learn when we are going through this process, then there is this chance that this whole process gets speedened up, right? So that brings us to when we're facing the consequences of actions, how should we behave, right? That's the third question which was asked in relation to the karma theory. That's the third part of the question. So when going through karma, how do we hold on to the thought that Swami is taking away our past karmas and that this too shall pass, right? Point number one, we must take responsibility for what we are going through in life. Don't blame others, don't blame the society, don't blame God. And I've said this before on this show, don't blame yourself, but take responsibility. There's a difference between the two. When you blame yourself or when you blame others, it's a negative approach. But when you take responsibility, it is a very positive approach. You are not blaming anybody. Because many times we have seen this, when people go through a very bad experience in society, they're being cheated by people, they're being cheated in business, then they come to a mental state where they believe that they are right in being unrighteous, because the society has been bad to them, there's nothing wrong in them being bad to the society. So when we are going through difficult times, if we do not take responsibility for them, Swami says that you cannot suffer if you have not done something which has brought the suffering to you. So if we take responsibility for it, first thing we will do is stop blaming those around us, stop blaming the society, and stop questioning God, and we'll say that there must be something that I've done, so I take responsibility for that. Point number two, this is needless to say, you have to keep doing what is right, right? Even if you feel that you're getting a stiff deal in return for the good that you're doing, you need to continue to do what we are doing. And this again, as I said, it is so closely related to taking responsibility. Because once you take responsibility, you will be motivated to continue doing what is right. You will not say that, oh, I did right and people are cheating me, so what is the big deal? Let me also change my ways. That will not happen. So you should continue to do good. And this will happen when you take responsibility. And when undergoing a sentence, if you keep doing more offenses, just as in the case of a person who is getting imprisoned, if you start behaving badly in the prison, your sentence is only going to extend, right? The same is the case with karma too. This aspect of karma is called the agami karma or agami karma. I don't know how it's pronounced. That is, when you are undergoing the reaction of your past karmas, how you react to them actually adds up to more karmas, right? So this is the place where we all get stuck up. Because we are undergoing karmas, and in response to them, we are piling up more karmas, and in the process, we are getting buried under a huge pile of karmas. So, one thing is take responsibility. Point number two is, when you take responsibility, you will continue to do what is good, right? So, continue doing that which will slowly remove you from this cycle. That is, one is doing good actions, the other is, learn what is this whole process meant to teach, The whole process, as I said, is to make us act from a state of satya, dharma, shanti and prema. Can we become righteous and our righteousness should become independent of our situation around? Can we become equanimous? As Swami would say, that's the most important quality of a devotee. Can we reach that state of equanimity where we are not pulled by the ups and downs of life? And lastly and most importantly, coming to the state of love where we are constantly acting only as a result of our love and not as a result of our selfishness, of our ego. So if we learn this, automatically you are actually reaching the state what this whole system is meant to teach you, right? So now it is like, the point of when you bring in Swami. So where does Swami feature into all of this? Where does God, the concept of God, feature into all of this? To be able to do these things, as I said, what you have to do when you're undergoing this, that was one of the most important parts of the question which was asked. All of these become easier when Swami comes into the picture, right? This can be done more easily if we remember the love aspect of Swami. When we are going through what we're going through, we need to keep in mind the justice aspect of Swami. But when we also remember the love aspect of Swami, this process will become much easier. And as I see it, or as I would like to put it, there is a three-point process or 3 points that we have to remember even as we are going through life, right? And especially when we are facing problems. See, many times when we are facing problems, let's say that I've done something wrong to a person, and when something wrong comes back to me in return, I will know that, you know, I did this mistake and that's why probably I'm getting this. At such times, probably you don't need it. But we most certainly need it when we are going through problems which we don't know the source for. We say that, I've not harmed anybody, but why am I suffering? When we are going through such problems, it is very important to remember these 3 points to be able to do those things which I said we need to do when we are undergoing the karma. So the points to remember is, point number one, Swami would say, remember that God is there and God is watching, right? All our elders would say this when you're going through, when somebody is cheating you or when you're being treated unfairly, they would say that, don't worry, God is there, God is watching, God is, will not let this go by. So that is a very, very important thing. If you remove God from the picture, the whole thing actually becomes very, very complicated. It is not that it's impossible to wade through the situation, but it becomes very, very difficult. So point number one, remember God is there. Whenever you're going through things, difficult times, remind yourself, Swami is there, Swami is watching, Swami knows what I'm going through, Swami is aware of the pains that I'm going through. Point number two, God cares. It's not that God is just there watching, but God cares. I often explain it this way. Let's say that I'm very poor and I'm suffering with poverty, and someone comes and tells me, don't worry, there is a millionaire in the town. The very fact that there is a millionaire in the town who can spare money will not alleviate my poverty. My poverty will be alleviated if I can go to that person and if that person would care to respond to my prayers, right? Same is the case with God. Just the existence of God does not give me enough peace. The fact that God is there and if I seek His blessings and if I seek His indulgence, He will care to respond. So not only that God is there, but God also cares. Not only that Swami is there and watching everything, but Swami also cares. But even that is not enough. As devotees, we need to graduate to the third point that we need to keep reminding ourselves. Not that God is just there, God cares, but God loves. And when I say God loves, there is a small difference between God cares and God loves. When you say God cares, I'm using the words cares and loves for the sake of distinguishing them, maybe they're not the best words to use. But the idea is, when you say God cares, that God can come and make your life better, but He will do it only when asked. But when you say God loves, you're talking about Swami being actively looking at your life and trying where to pull us up, where He can step in and where He can change and help us out of this, right? So when you say that God loves, going back to the same example of that judge who, sentences a person. Now let's say that this person the judge is actually sentencing somebody who is his own son or his own daughter, he will definitely do what is legally possible. I mean, he's certainly going to give the verdict which that person deserves. But after that, I'm sure the judge will be looking at all the legal options which are available, not the illegal options, but all the legal options which are available within the law to help his son or daughter, you know, come out of the situation that he has got into. Same is the case with us. Not only God is just, but God is also loving, so he is all the time looking at us and saying, what is the best way to pull us out of the mess that we have got ourselves into? So that is why when we're going through problems, if we can remind ourselves, God is all justice, God will never do injustice, and at the same time, Swami is all loving, and he will not allow me to suffer this way if this is not good for me. When we get into this frame of mind, what you asked about how can we go through the problems which we face with the idea that this too shall pass and Swami will take care of it. It will only happen if we constantly remember these things, that God is there, Swami is there, and Swami cares for me, and Swami loves me, which means he is actively trying to do what is best for me. He is not merely standing there and seeing me go through the currents of life, but he is actively looking at me and saying that what best can I do. And that is precisely what we have seen every day in Swami's life in many, many cases. The beautiful example I can think of is, you know, when Swami would send us for seva, when Swami would tell us to go and do Narayan seva, Swami would constantly tell us that, you know, I'm giving you opportunities of doing good things, good deeds, so that when you need it, I will look at these deeds and come to your help. Because here was Swami who was, I mean, we were completely unaware of what we are supposed to do, but Swami was telling us, do this at this time, do this at that time, and this will help you when you have a need, this will help you when you are in a problem. So not only is the judge sitting there as a witness and just seeing the whole case proceed in front of him, but he's also actively looking at what you are going through and saying that what is the best way to get you out of this. So that is the nature of God that we need to remember. So this whole process is actually not a single window process, it's a multi-pronged process, in the sense that one thing, you keep living through your karma with equanimity, so the karma is reducing. You don't react, so you do not pile up more karma. And you keep doing good karma, which means you're flushing out bad karma. Swami would say that, you know, if you have a tank of dirty water, you keep a pipe and you keep pumping in good water, eventually all the bad water is flushed out, right? So if you keep doing good karma, it eventually flushes out the bad karma. So you're overcoming karma much, much faster than you can imagine when you are going through this process. But of course, the best part of devotion is not any of these. The best part of devotion is that it sublimates the ego, right? And when the sublimation of ego happens, you are least bothered about the problems that you face. And for this, Swami gives the example of all those great sages and saints. And Swami speaks about Tyagaraja, Swami speaks about Tukaram, Swami speaks about Mother Meera, Prahlada. You know, they go through what they had to go through, but they go through it unscathed. They go through it in a state where it doesn't affect them at all. Because, going back to the same example which I gave about the heat seeker missile, the missile of karma, it always seeks to attack your ego. And the moment you start doing things which sublimates the ego, the karma has nowhere to attack. And that's what happens. But you go through the life, you know, it's not that things don't change, your karmas get completely wiped out. And that's why Swami would always give the example of the morphine injection. God's grace is like morphine injection. You go through the karma, but you don't feel it, right? Or Swami would say it's like a bottle of medicine with an expiry date. It's kept for so long that you take it after a period, but it doesn't affect you anymore because it's a medicine which has gone past its expiry date. So God has His many ways to help us out of this, but I think these are the many ways in which it happens, as I can logically say. But of course, this is all the logical explanation of how it works, based on what Swami has said, based on what great devotees of the past have said. But at the end of it, as Swami would sometimes, on very rare occasions, say that you have no idea what an avatar can give you, right? If I will, I can give you much, much more than what you can imagine, or much, much more than what this theory which I have told. But It cannot be achieved by merely pleasing Swami. It cannot be achieved by praising Swami, singing bhajans in praise of Him, or writing poetry which praises His beauty or anything like that. It can only be achieved if the purpose of this whole learning and unlearning system is achieved. And that can be most beautifully achieved through the process of surrender. I hope that comprehensively answers the question, but I know that that's only one half of the question. Coming to the second half of the question, you know, there are many things that Swami says in the discourses which we probably cannot relate to. This is, of course, about a very specific thing. I'll come to that, about Swami talking about the golden age or something like that, where everything is very peaceful and all of that. But even otherwise, there are many, many things that Swami says in His discourses which when we hear for the first time, or even when we hear for multiple times, we don't relate to. I always look at it this way. You know, in our state of understanding, when we are trying to explain something, if I have to explain what Swami says about pure Advaita, we tend to ignore the other aspects of Swami's message, where Swami probably speaks about the value of devotion, or where Swami speaks about the emotional kind of devotion which some of the devotees had, like Chaitanya Mahaprabhu would go into a bhava samadhi. You have to ignore those aspects of Swami's discourse and explain some aspects of Swami's discourse. And I strongly feel that as long as we need to do that, we do not understand Swami's message in its entirety. The day when we listen to a Swami's discourse and we feel that everything that Swami speaks is as valid as every other point, I think that is when we completely understand Swami's discourse. Till that time, probably we do it like how we do derivations in physics or mathematics. You know, those formulas, I mean, those aspects of the equation which can confuse us, we either ignore them, or we make them a constant, or we assume something and then we proceed with the derivation. That's how we right now address Swami's message. But the day when we are able to see everything perfectly in its place, that is when we completely understand Swami's message. So in that sense, yes, there are many aspects of Swami's message which sitting here I probably cannot do justice to. That is not because Swami said something meaningless, or Swami said something which was inaccurate, or which was contradictory to something else Swami said. It's because we lack the understanding to place it where it really needs to be placed. Coming to the specific point that you raised about what Swami said, in a matter of few days you'll come to know the divine glory will increase day by day, you know, and there's going to be more peace in the earth. I've heard this part, of course, I was there when Swami delivered this discourse. I've heard it from Swami, and I've heard it from Swami on multiple occasions too. One thing which a general study of history will show you is we are living through civilization in a way that increasingly the overall peace of the community we are living in the world peace, is actually on the increase. The kind of suffering that we saw even in the beginning of the century is much, much, much more than what we see today. Thanks to social media, thanks to media, we hear of it more. But even if we go purely by the statistics, we are living in conditions which are much, much more peaceful now than it was ever before. I don't have to talk to you about the World War I and World War II. There was immense casualty during that period. But even after that, there are many, many cases, you know, of famine, of people dying out of starvation, out of disease. You know, we live in a society today where the life expectancy has improved so much. Suffering of people in general has come down so much. You know, if you just go back to recent history in the 1940s and the 1920s, the amount of casualty which we would have at the onset of one famine used to be in millions. I mean, it used to be in millions. That one Bengal famine, I think, led to the death of millions of people because of starvation and the epidemics which started after that. There is a case of what happened in China in the 1960s. It is believed that 40 million people died of starvation. We don't have those states now. So in that sense, we really are progressing towards a much, much more peaceful state of world existence. We've piled up our nuclear weapons, that's of course there, but we know what a war will cost us, what a war will cost humanity now, and so we try all the other means possible. In that sense, yes, we actually have moved to a period which is much, much more peaceful. And I'm sure that this is something which Swami has referred to in the 60s, when 1960s, when Swami was talking in the backdrop of the Indochina war, Swami had said this, that in the days to come, you're going to have more peace. You're going to have more peace with your neighbors. And it really has happened that the world has become a much more peaceful place. And even in the context of Kali Yuga, as we know that in the Sanatana Dharma, when we talk of it, we speak of how the ages start deteriorating further and further in aspect of Dharma. Even when we talk of that, Swami would always call our attention to the fact that even though the world is becoming a worse place, the world is becoming a difficult place to live in because of the morality is falling, it is becoming easier for an individual to head towards his ultimate goal. There is that beautiful Sanskrit shloka which Swami would refer to. I don't recall to memory the complete shloka, but Swami would say, Sadayam Hridayam Yasya Bhashitam Satya Bhushitam. He would say that one who is having a pure heart, who has compassion in his heart, whose speech is, has the ornament of truth, and whose life is spent in helping others, what can Kali Yuga do to him? And Swami would refer to that shloka and say that this is that period of human existence where it is much, much more easier for man to turn to God, much, much more easier to take to the spiritual path and achieve the goal in much shorter a time than it was possible in any previous yuga. So in that sense, yes, all of what Swami said about the world is going to become more peaceful, is going to become more joyful, is actually happening. But yes, we are getting carried away by the information that we always get from around. And probably I'll end with that beautiful anecdote which Swami narrated to Professor Venkatraman. You know, when he asked this to Swami, when Swami was going on a drive in his car and he had the opportunity to drive with Swami. So Swami asked him, Amy Samacharam as usual. And Venkatraman sir asked Swami, why is there so much of discord and pain and suffering in the world, disharmony and suffering and so much of tension in the world. Swami kept quiet for a while, so Venkatraman said, didn't pursue further. Then Swami asked a question. Swami said, in the morning when I come out for darshan, say 15-20 minutes before I step out for darshan, what is the ambience in the Sai Ramesh Hall? This happened in Vrindavan, when Swami was in Vrindavan. So Swami asked Venkatraman, sir, what is the ambience in the Sai Ramesh Hall? So Venkatraman, sir, said, Swami, it's very, very peaceful. There's pin drop silence. Nobody speaks to each other and they're all eagerly waiting for Swami. There's so much of, the whole atmosphere is pregnant with that expectant silence. Swami said, yes. And then Swami went on to ask, at that time, in that scenario, what will happen if a small child starts crying aloud? So Venkatraman sir said, Swami, everybody's attention will be drawn towards that child and everybody will be woken up from that silence. Then Swami went on to say, exactly, that is what is happening in the world too. There is so much peace, there is so much happiness, there is so much good happening, but it is these disturbances which actually become loud noises which catch the attention of you people. So in that sense, yes, what Swami says about in a matter of few days that the divine glory will increase day by day and you will get more bliss, all the unrest will soon be eradicated from the face of earth. I think we are really heading towards that state. So in that sense, this particular verse that you're referring to is technically happening. When is it going to completely happen? When will it happen? I don't think I have the authority or knowledge to comment on that. Or I have not come across any place where Swami is categorically given the number of years. In one of the discourses, I think Swami said in the next 30 years. This was the discourse which Swami gave in the late 2000s. But, I'm not too sure. But what Swami said, that the peace of the world will increase, I think is actually happening. So that's the answer to the many questions which were asked in that one question. I really thank the listener, because it was a very beautiful question, especially about the aspect of karma. I know many, many people always want clarity on this topic, and I know this is not the last word on that. I could still keep getting answers, questions on the basis of what I've said. So yes, on the basis of what I've said today, if you have any more questions, feel free to write to me. I'll be happy to handle them. So that, dear listeners, brings me to the end of this week's episode of Radio Sai Answering Booth. I thank the listener for that beautiful question. If you have a question, especially about understanding Swami's message and placing it in context of everyday problems and everyday activities that we do, feel free to write to me. You can write in your question to my mail ID, prem@radiosai.org. That's prem@radiosai.org. If you wish to be anonymous like the questioner today, please let me know. I will not reveal your name. It would be wonderful if you could answer. You could record the question and send it to me, just like the questioner today. In that way, I can play your question and then take on the answer. Thank you all for joining me today. I'm going to leave you with one of my favorite songs, a song which we would sing in front of Swami as students, a song which is so very beautiful. One of the best Telugu songs ever written by students and composed for Swami. I'm going to leave you with that song. While after that, you'll be joined by Raghu for the next episode of the Ashtotram. And at 12:30, I'll be back with Arvind for the next episode of the Afternoon Satsang. But do join me again at 11 a.m. next week for the next episode of Radio Sai Answering Booth. I most humbly offer this effort at Swami's Lotus Feet.
కనులముందర కదలి ఆడే కరుణ రూపము నీవు పిలచినంతనే పలుకరించే ప్రేమ భావము నీవు నీవే మా సర్వం నీవే మా ప్రాణం నీవే మా సర్వం నీవే తరువుల తాకి గల గల పారు నదులము మేము అరుణ కిరణపు కాంతి మిల మిల మెరియు కడలివి నీవు మెరియు కడలివి నీవు నీవే మాస మధువు కొరకై వెదకు భ్రమరము నేను ఎల్ల వేళల మధువు కొరకై వెదకు భ్రమరము నేను ప్రేమ మధువును నిండియున్న హృదయ కమలము నీవు నీవే మాస కనులముందర కదలియాడే కరుణ రూపము నీవు పిలచినంతనే పలుకరించే ప్రేమ భావము